Let me ask you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. I jokingly talked about people. So I've never actually had anybody throw anything at me. I have had people argue with me while I was preaching and debating among each other. One time at a pastor's conference, they were starting to out try and owe me an amen each other. The guys who agreed with me were amening loudly, and the other guys were groaning at a pastor's conference once. So it's not always happy camper time out there. But I didn't hear any of that this past week. And I just want to know, the parents know, I offered to your children that I could try and help them with their dating life from the pulpit, and nobody took me up on it. I was going to try and find them. You know, I did that to my son David when he was a senior. I was preaching up at Northland, and I said, now I'm here this week, and you know, we do arranged marriages, so if any of you girls are interested in my son, you can come and talk to me, because he's one semester away from eHarmony. And you know, knowing David, he stands up at the back and is like, yeah! You know, he's like, you can't embarrass him, so it's like, whatever. It's better than one guy. A friend of mine's dad was a pastor, and he got up in Sheffield when I was in college and said, started cracking jokes at his kids, and then said about his daughter, he said, now, she's in grad school now, so some of you guys who didn't stand a chance when you were a freshman might want to circle back around. And I'm like, oh my word, that's going a little too far. But I didn't do that to any of your students, so I let it sit. So I started a few weeks ago on Sunday nights, basically trying to help us think through how we are faithful witnesses as our culture fractures and fragments, right? We're, and I think I'll say more about this as we look into the text, but I think all of us know that we're living in a different world than 30 years ago, those of you that were around, that the kinds of things, even just really in the last 10 years, right? The changes in our culture, the things that are, what I think we could safely say, because this is the way culture works, the sort of the assumptions about what is normal, right? What expectations you have for the way things should function and how people should talk, should act, conduct themselves. That there's a massive shift in the assumption line, right? So that all of a sudden we can look out and see things that we couldn't have imagined even 10 years ago. And not just that they're happening, but to be opposed to them is viewed as the wrong, right? That actually thinking that the new normal is actually an abnormal thing makes you the problem, right? Because you're holding a position that isn't acceptable to a certain level. Not that it changes things in terms of the hard reality of it, but what it should do is cause us to recognize that's actually where Christianity was when the scriptures were being written, right? The believers were the abnormal people. They were outside of the cultural center, and they were in fact viewed in a negative way. And so the teaching of scripture about how we are faithful witnesses for Christ are actually coming from a context within which Christendom wasn't the dominant worldview. The assumptions that people live by weren't actually Christian assumptions. They wouldn't even fit in, like sometimes we talk about a Judeo-Christian worldview. That's not what Ephesus was, or Corinth was, or Philippi, right? They weren't living in a world that accepted the assumptions of the believers about where we came from, about what the goal of life is, about the rules that should govern life, Those were not shared things between the Christians and the culture in which they were. They were actually alien to each other. And so we're finding ourselves back where we started. And should find some measure, I think, of comfort that Christianity did pretty well. Right? The gospel spread well in a hostile culture and environment. So we shouldn't take a stance of, you know, woe is me and doom and gloom. Right? It certainly isn't a good thing that many of the things that we consider to be good and right and noble and honorable are at risk of being trampled in the streets, but that's a different issue than whether or not the message of Jesus Christ can still penetrate hearts in advance. Right? And so we need to not think, okay, boy, it's finally at the place where we just sort of tie the knot and hang on, because the only thing we have to look forward to is Jesus coming back. Right? That's not the right response. Right? Nor is it, and this is the first two messages, is it for us to actually adopt some kind of deceptive, shrewd way of witnessing for Christ that actually lacks integrity. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul was determined that he was going to speak the truth to people's consciences without adulterating the Word of God. Right? He wasn't going to go, hey, my audience doesn't want to hear this, so I'm going to find something they want to hear and give it to them. He said, no, we're going to preach the word that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to just commend ourselves to every man's conscience by the manifestation of the truth. Right? So his witness was going to be with integrity. Last Sunday night, we looked at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and that is that we have to witness in a way that doesn't compromise the gospel either, right? So the one was, how can we package it in a way that actually makes it more palatable? The second is clearly related to it, but it basically is saying, okay, so here's what we need to do is we need to have our message tailored to the categories and thought system of our world, right? They want power. They want wisdom, so let's define the gospel according to their terms. And Paul says, no, actually God's plan is that the gospel will confront man's categories. He's going to make the wisdom of this world look like foolishness. He's going to actually humble the strong of this world. And he's done so through a message which emphasizes the utter sinfulness of sin and holiness of God. Therefore, it requires a sacrifice on behalf of God, his Son, to provide a redemption so that Christ becomes righteousness and wisdom and sanctification. All right, so we don't actually let, if I could put it this way, our witness shift to the turf of the unbeliever and accept their stance and move in a way that tries to integrate the two, right? Rather, I use this word synthesis, where you take two things, you know, like something synthetic, it's been mixed together and made, right? That our gospel isn't a synthesis of biblical truth and worldly philosophy. It's actually an antithesis. We are actually stating the thing that is opposed to worldly wisdom. Right? Because by the wisdom of this world, people did not come to know God. That's what he says. So if we really want to see people come to know God, we don't move to their turf, accept their premises, shape our message according to their thinking so that we can make it more believable. We can make it more plausible, find ways to reduce the friction by embracing their concepts. No, that's not the way gospel ministry and witness goes. We stand apart from the wisdom of this world to declare the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. And God then graciously and powerfully works through that to open the eyes of understanding. Right? None of us who are saved here tonight are saved because we naturally got it. Right? If that were the case, then we would boast about our superior intellect. It wasn't in us. It was actually in the power of God that salvation is found. So if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. I mean, it's all wrapped up really in what Jesus said to Peter, you know, when he said, who do people say that I am? And they gave all kinds of answers, and then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right? It's the work of God to open the eyes of someone to see the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And the only way that God does that is actually through the gospel. So it may seem counterintuitive to preach the very thing that they reject. But that's exactly what God has commissioned us to do. Right? We are to stick to the Word of God because we trust God that it is actually the Word that accomplishes. And again, Romans 10 sets that out, right? Call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You can't call on someone you haven't believed, and you can't believe in someone of whom you've not heard, right? You can't hear without a preacher, proclaimer, and they won't preach unless they're sent, right? So the logical connection goes right here. Someone calls on the name of the Lord because they believed, and they believe because they heard. And they heard because somebody told them. Right? And if you break down any part of that, then it doesn't work. All right? And the end of all those questions, Paul then says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You want that person to exercise faith, it's not find some way to make it more palatable or plausible. It's actually just to give them the thing that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Right? And I think at times we get deflected away from the very thing that God will use to save sinners. And it's the thing that He saved you with, right? He saved you through the gospel, and it's the gospel that accomplishes that. I want us to look tonight and think particularly about the last part of this passage, but I want to make sure we see it in its context. But Peter is speaking to people who are facing opposition for their faith in Jesus Christ. And look what he says beginning in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So, I'm not gonna preach through the whole section we just read there. I'm gonna actually walk pretty fast and then get to the part at the end, because I think one of the things that we have to recognize that as the culture around us is shifting, there seems to be a growing intensity of negative reaction from Christians. Right? So, I think it's sometimes it could be fair to say that believers are more content to be complaining and griping and whining about what's going on in the culture than actually trying to do what the text is talking about. Right? And we won't be good witnesses for Christ if all we're doing is being the grumpy old people who want everybody to get off our lawn. Right? That's not going to help our witness for Christ. Right? So, I'm going to go quickly through the first part to then get to the part I want to zero in. All right? Verses 13 and 14 would say we need to have a Godward focus. Right? That we are trusting God, that if we stay true to the Lord, that God will protect us. I think that's verse 13. Who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And his harm there must be ultimate. Right? Because what's the very next verse say? For even if you should suffer. Well, Peter, you said who's going to harm you? I mean, and now you're talking about suffering? Right? I think that's the tension that we can feel, because what we want to hear is, make me bulletproof. Right? But that's actually not what we're promised. We're promised that ultimately they cannot harm us in the things that matter most. Right? I mention it periodically, and it's probably just because it stands out to me so much that Jesus talks about them facing persecution. Right? And says, not a hair of your head will perish. The very next verse, they'll drag you off and kill you. And I'm like, okay, wait a minute. So the only way, right, it could sound like a contradiction, not having a hair of your head will perish, they're going to kill you. The only way that can make sense if Jesus is referring to the resurrection, in the not a hair of your head will perish. Right? They ultimately can't destroy you. Because I've promised you eternal life. And even if they drag you off and kill you, not a hair of your head will perish. Because you will be raised in a glorified body. And I know you're all thinking, and I'll have hair. Alright? So the reality is that when Peter says here, who's going to harm you? And even if you do suffer, you're blessed. Right? You actually are receiving a blessing, which again is rooted in the teachings of Jesus. Blessed are you when men revile you for my name's sake. Right? For great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be glad. Right? If they actually turn to persecute you, they are in fact bringing a blessing to you, because you are able to suffer for the name of Christ and identify with them. Drop into chapter 12 real quickly. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That is like a boasting in the glory of Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Okay, that's a radically different perspective than the kind that is just constantly whining about the difficulties we face as Christians now. Right? Where's the heart of, if we meet opposition because of what we believe, God will protect us. Who's going to harm you? And if you suffer, you're blessed. Right? Count it joy, rather than allow it to become something that sours our spirit. The only way it'll happen is if we have a Godward focus, that we're looking to God, our trust is in God, our confidence is in Him. Then, verse 14, we will not be intimidated. We'll actually be bold in what we're doing for Christ. Right? Then verse 15 would call us to a surrendered heart, right? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, that as you make Him holy, enthrone Him, exalt Him in your life as Lord, that is your God and Master. This is a kind of responsibility that we have to make certain that as we face adversity, the one who's ruling our heart is Jesus Christ. Because if we're ruling our heart, then our reactions are going to reflect our rule, not His. Right? We will think it's our job to fight instead of our job to follow Christ in that regard. And He says, in your hearts, I think that's the control center of our lives, right? The thing from which our thoughts flow, our choices flow, our affections flow, right? So at the center of our lives, Christ must rule. And that's because we're no longer to live according to the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. So as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Right? Yes, it is entirely possible that being a follower of Jesus Christ might end up costing you things. Right? It's not very far outside the realm of imagination to think that a career could be stalled in a heartbeat because you won't sign on to the prevailing wisdom of this world. Right? You flunk out of your diversity and inclusion seminar. Right? It's not far outside the realm of possibility to think of your finances being frozen and taken because you support some cause that is contrary to public policy. Right? We wouldn't have thought of that as like, oh yeah, that's just like, you know, that's the stuff that they write in the, you know, the Jerry Jenkins books about, you know, the Antichrist. But we've got countries going, hey, if you're going to support that, we're going to freeze your assets and take them. Who's to say that won't happen for alleged hate crimes? Right? Someone takes the sermon I preached this morning, runs it by some state bureaucrat who decides that what I've said is hate speech and potentially terroristic. Therefore, your gifts this morning were supporting terrorism. There goes your account. Right? I mean, you'd asked me that 10 years ago. I said, get out of here. I'm not so certain that that's out of the realm of possibility. Are you prepared for that? Or would you negotiate away your convictions in order to keep your property? Right? That's the kind of thing that we may face, and we may have to recognize that we need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ to such a degree that we won't bend on that, right? So then he moves to what I would say is a ready spirit, the second part of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Right? The ready spirit is simply that we're never unprepared. We are never unwilling and we're never timid about it. Right? And I've preached before on boldness, but I just want to remind us that biblical boldness isn't a personality trait. It's actually something that the Spirit of God puts in our hearts as we're under His control. That's why it can be the object of a prayer request so frequently in the New Testament. All right? Pray for me that I will speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we see the answer to it, like in Acts 4, when they were facing persecution. I mean, they've just been beaten for Christ. They come back and have a prayer meeting and say, help us to speak with confidence or boldness. And it says they're filled with the Spirit and began to speak with boldness. All right, it's the work of God in the soul. And so what we have to recognize is that that's why I think it's sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts so you'll be ready. Right? If we're not living under the Lordship of Christ so that He is controlling us through His Word by His Spirit, then we will be unprepared to speak when we ought to speak or to speak as clearly as we ought to speak, because it's very easy to give muffled answers that won't offend or won't cut distinctions clearly, right? So it needs to come from a heart of yieldedness where we give a defense, and this is where we get the language of apologetics. We give a defense of our hope. We're speaking to the belief system that we have and doing so in a way that is intended to defend what we believe and to do so in a way that aims at persuading those that we're talking about. Right? We're not just sort of like doing a spiritual rope-a-dope where we just sort of put our hands up and let them beat on us. We're actually trying to communicate our hope in a way that speaks clearly to the eternal issues that are involved. And sometimes that, I'll get into that later at some point. All right. I don't want to get sidetracked here. We have to be willing to give that kind of a defense that's a reasonable explanation, right? Notice it says, ask you to give an account for the hope. So, Lord willing, I will get to this in later Sunday night, so I don't want to dive into it too far, right? But here's the thing I want to make sure we're clear on, right? We talked this morning about the shift away from truth to feeling, right? The objective standard of truth versus sort of lived experience and feeling. And here's a little bit of the irony at times is that believers can sometimes actually respond to attacks on their faith in a way that actually just sort of shifts toward experience or subject. Well, this is what I believe. Right? We actually almost cater to their worldview when we act like, well, I've got my faith, you have your faith. And we actually cut it out of cloth that's sort of like, well, yeah, there's just sort of a faith buffet and you've picked that one and I've picked this one. I mean, we all have to pick our own. But it's not actually something that's out of our feelings. It's not something that's rooted in our experience. It's actually a defense that gives an account for the hope. Right? Here's the reason why I have hope. Here's the ground on which I stand. These are the truths that are the anchor for my soul. Right? And we need to not actually sort of slide over to their worldview like that. Well, here's what I just feel that, this has been what I found true in my experience. That's not the ground of our hope. The ground of our hope is in facts, right? That Jesus of Nazareth lived on this planet, died, and rose again. That there were actually people who witnessed those things, His death and His resurrection, and have testified to it, and have interpreted it for us in the Scriptures. So they've told us what it means and what is actually wrapped up in all of it. And we have accepted the truthfulness of that. We've said, I believe this. I have embraced these truths. These are the truth that God has revealed, the message of Christ and what He accomplished in this world. And it is the ground of my hope. Right? That's where we have to stand on it. We can't let We ought not to let religion be separated from truth. Because that's what our world is doing. It's trying to pull it away from, well, it's just, you know, it's not anything that has to do with reason or truth or facts. It's just ultimately sort of a sentiment and a feeling. And that's not our hope. I mean, your hope, I hope, is not built on feelings. It's built on truth. It's built on the promise of God and what He did in time and space to provide a Redeemer in Christ. That He accomplished those things. And so we need to recognize that that's what we're trying to do. Now, in this context, in verse 15, it clearly is something that's more responsive, right? It's be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, right? So the circumstances, and I think this is, and I said this a few weeks ago, I think this really should be the way we're starting to recognize the window of opportunity, right? That as the culture around us is shifting and all kinds of issues are on the table and people are wrestling with these things and often arguing and debating them, that if we're clear about what we believe, right, so we come from a place of conviction, then we can have courage when the question turns to us. Right, so what is in your life the thing that is grounding you and giving you hope? Right, and it presupposes a certain amount of contact with people who don't share our hope. It presupposes that we actually are trying to engage them in ways that are above the surface. No, below the surface, are not at the surface level. Right? We're getting down to real issues, and I think our day is producing those, right? I mean, you can take all the moral stuff, you can take all the pandemic stuff, you can take the talk about World War III, right? I mean, people's cages are pretty rattled, and they don't have answers. Right? They really don't have answers for the greatest issues that are confronting them. And a person who lives calmly, peacefully under the Lordship of Christ is going to stick out. And it's going to open up doors. And we need to be ready to move to give an answer for the hope that we have. All right. Now, look at the last part of 15 and into 16. I'm hoping that was the lights that just dimmed and not me about ready to pass out. Was that the way? Did you guys see that? Like, uh-oh, I'm going down. Like the end of 15 says, yet with gentleness and reverence and a good conscience. So here's where I'd like to zero in for just a few more minutes on it. And that is that all of what we're talking about needs to be joined to a godly life. All right? And that godly life in this particular context is described as having gentleness. That's a inner strength which yields humility and control, and I would suggest courtesy. All right? So, and this is, I think, where we've got to we cannot get sucked into the food fights of our culture, right? I mean, I'm regularly shocked and appalled at what professing Christians will say to people who are clearly unbelievers, right? I mean, they somehow think they can win them to Christ through rudeness. And not only is that just like a sort of stupid, foolish attack, it's actually unbiblical. Right? I mean, that's, God's not going to be pleased with that. That's not biblical boldness. That's being arrogant. It's being unkind to people who actually need to hear the truth. So he says we should respond with gentleness, right? And here's the, let me add the second one, reverence, right? Really, and some of you have a footnote, it's the word fear. It's phobos, or, you know, we get phobia from, right? We're a fear of something. And I don't think that he's saying here that we do with gentleness and the fear of man, right? Because the fear of man is a snare. I think reverence is a good translation. Not to open up a can of worms, but it's the same word used at the end of Ephesians 5 about the wife's response to the husband. Right? It actually says, and with fear in the Greek. And we all know it's translated with reverence or respect. Because you show a proper respect in the biblical culture, it could be used this word of fear, right? It's a reverence for someone. And so here's what I think Peter's saying is, all right, you're gonna get asked to give an account, and it might be a formal one, right? You might get, you know, hauled in before the judge and have to give an account. Or it may be in an informal context and someone sort of pressing you about your hope, and you have to give an answer for it. Make sure you do it with gentleness and reverence or respect. Right? That your task is not to create offense that doesn't come from the message. Right? I'm not supposed to insult them. I'm not supposed to attack them. I'm supposed to focus on the hope that I have and try to communicate it in a way that is both bold and respectful. Right? That it comes from a heart that recognizes that this person needs to hear this message. Right? Now, let me step back and put it in a bigger context, because I think this is a part of what's going on, right? We got at least three missionary families in the congregation tonight, so that you can probably stop and ask them about the experience of this, all right? But when you cross cultures, it actually can produce in you real uneasiness, right? It's called technically culture shock, right? Because what you're used to viewing things as normal, and there's a million ways in which your life has become organized that you don't even really think about. It's just the patterns that you run by, right? I mean, it's just normal, and culture helps produce that in positive ways, right? It reinforces it by praising good behavior. And it reinforces it in negative ways by punishing bad behavior. Right? I mean, you know, you probably have heard older people at times say, like they look at some way in which some young person is talking to their parent, and they might say something like, if I'd ever talked to my dad like that, I'd have been picking myself up off the floor. Right? Because when we grew up, that was normal. Right? You didn't talk to your dad like that, or you're going to get a back of the hand across the side of your head. If you do that to your kid today, they're going to call social services on you. Right? So there's been a shift in what normal civilizing of children is like. And older people are going, what in the world is going on? And younger people hear me tell a story like that and go, are you kidding me? Because we have different windows of normality, right? Okay, there's a million ways in which that shows up. So here's the deal. You live inside of one culture, you pack everything up, and you move to a different culture, and all the rules have changed. Right? I mean, it's like simple. I mean, I remember, kind of visited lots of fields and I try and figure it all out, right? Here's the deal. In our culture, I said something about this before, like we have very direct language because we don't have a lot of shared history in our culture. So, you know, if you want something, you ask somebody, you know, you've got something here. You say, hey, would you like something to drink? And they say no. You know what you do? You just take that as the right answer. Right? But all of a sudden you move over to another culture where they're taught and trained to say, your first answer is always no, because it would seem rude to accept it right away. So they're told the normal thing is to say no, even when they want it. Now, if you grew up in that culture, you'd know, I need to circle back and ask again. And sometimes it's actually like on the third time they go, yes, I would like that. They wanted it the whole time, but they're being polite and appropriate inside of their culture. All right, let's say you're here, you go from your culture where it's like, yes, no, good, just tell me what you want. You go to this people and you're trying to be hospitable and you say, would you folks like something to eat? And they say no, and you go, okay, and you go on. And then you find out that the word's spreading that you're very rude because you didn't actually offer them anything. Because you just said it once, so clearly you didn't really want to give them any food. And you hear that they're talking about how rude you are, and you're like frustrated. What's wrong with these people? Because you think the problem's theirs. Right? When in fact the problem's yours. Because you've moved into their culture and you're supposed to learn how to live in their culture. That feeling of culture shock usually surfaces itself in two things. Surprise and irritation. Right? Like, what's going on? I don't like that. Now, I told you a little story because how many times in the last year or two have you looked at something happening in our world and felt surprise and irritation? Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. We didn't used to do it that way. Something's wrong. Right? So the reality of it is, many of us, right, are in fact experiencing some levels of culture shock as the world around us is changing. Now, here's the reality we have to recognize. Okay, so one reaction to that is to pull away and isolate. Right? I mean, I have to interact with the culture, but I'm gonna do it as little as I possibly can and as briefly as I can with as few touch points as possible. Right? I'm just gonna isolate myself. Or someone feels that shock or surprise and irritation and they go, well, that's just the problem with me, so I'm just gonna embrace and assimilate everything about it. I'm just gonna totally conform myself to the culture within which I am. Both of those are wrong. Right? Because Jesus did not call us to live like monks in monasteries. We're not supposed to be Amish, completely withdrawing from the culture. But he also told us we're supposed to be different. Right? So we can't just embrace the thing that might shock us or irritate us, because it may shock us or irritate us because it's actually wrong. But it also might just be different. Right? So what we have to do is slow down and recognize that we've got to wrestle through this and not let our irritation control our witness for Christ. Right? I have to realize that I'm going to encounter people. Let's say I go back to the topic from, you know, last Sunday about Sodom and Gomorrah and mentioning things this morning, and somebody comes at me hard about that. Right? I mean, I could be irritated. right? And I can start to fire off. You know, hey, just 20 years ago, nobody, you know, and I could begin to attack them with language and words which would demean and be disrespectful, and effectively what I've done is I've lost the opportunity to tell them about Christ. Because I let my irritation control it. Instead of my responsibility to be a witness. Right? I have no idea what was going on in the heart of Christ, because it's not necessarily revealed other than that he had compassion and that he at times was angry. Right? But here's the thing, he usually was angry at self-righteous people. Sinners, he actually moved toward, because the sick need a physician. The healthy don't see any need. And it would be a tragic thing for the people who have eternal hope to huddle up with people who don't know Christ, who might also hate the cultural changes. Right? Because it's possible for us to be more concerned about the preservation of America than it is the souls of people who don't know Christ. And all of a sudden, here's this Bible-believing person who's standing alongside of this atheist, because they both are really upset about Marxism, or they're really upset about moral degeneration. And the Bible-believing Christian begins to adopt the style and response of unbelievers to win the argument. Right? That's not what Jesus called us to do. He called us to live under the lordship of Christ, to be able to give the answer and give an account, but to do it with gentleness and reverence and a good conscience. Right? Look what it says in verse 16, that we in fact are to have the kind of life that's described in verse 13 as doing what is good. Verse 14, for the sake of righteousness. In verse 16, our good behavior. Verse 17, doing what is right. That's how you have a good conscience. Right? Over here, you're determined that I am not going to give those who reject Christ cause to slander me. They're going to slander Christians either way. Right? So your goal is not, I'm going to make certain that they can't slander me. It's going to be, I don't want them to slander me appropriately. Right? They're saying evil about me and it's not true, because I'm living in a way that is of a good conscience. All right? So all I'm really trying to appeal to us, all right? To make a difference between boldness and bravado. Right? A difference between answering the hope and giving an account of that hope and going on the attack against things that irritate us. Right? We're not called to be witnesses for Christ by attacking the things that bug us. We're supposed to be living a godly life, and then in the midst of a collapsing culture, people will go, what's different? Why won't you, like chapter 4 says, run after us to the parties? Why is it that you're living as a citizen in such a way that reflects your commitment to God? Why is it that you as a worker, even when you have a harsh and twisted boss, are responding in this way? That's what Peter was talking about in chapter 2. Why is it that you are living so differently? What's going on in there? That then you can give the hope. You can point them to the reason why you are not looking for ultimate satisfaction in this world. Your hope is in Christ. And I think we just have to keep coming back in our own hearts to, if my hopes are in this world, then I'm going to fight like the world to protect them. Right? But if my hopes are not in this world, then I can trust God with the outcomes and stay focused on His mission for me as a believer. Let's pray, please. Lord, please help us to think carefully as we walk through seems to be an ever increasingly complicated world to live out our convictions, the challenges that are coming now because things that we used to share as assumptions with the world around us, we no longer do. And so help us to be grounded in your word, people of conviction and courage, but also a proper, biblically defined kind of courtesy in doing it. Not wimpy, not apologetic in the sense that we say we're sorry for believing what we believe, but that we recognize that people are made in your image and we are not to curse those who are made in your likeness. And we need to speak in ways that reflect your love for the lost, that Jesus looked out on them with compassion. So help us to guard against irritation and help us to be moving toward lost people so that we can show them our glorious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.